Good morning. Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Crossings Church on this Sunday morning. If you happen to be visiting with us, as we've already said, we are super glad that you're here. Also thrilled that our members are here because God is doing something in your lives, and we are excited about what He wants to do in all of our lives. I want to read a passage of Scripture that's going to be the basis for our lesson this morning, beginning in James chapter 1. James said this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, the person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him." I was driving into town this morning. I was talking with my wife, and everything was fine. I went over to look through my lesson at 7:30, as I always do, over on at the office next door. Said something to Denny and spent about an hour with a lesson just kind of going through it. I got up to leave and said something to Denny, and my voice was like this. I've got my son, who is our campus minister, on call upstairs if I don't make it through. But I thought it was kind of strange on a day that we're talking about overcoming adversity and struggling with trials that my voice would be going out. And when I told my wife, she had no problem seeing that as pure joy. I'm not sure how this will all work out, but we really are glad you're here, and we're glad that God is able to work through some hard times. And this morning, we're just going to talk about how do you triumph through your troubles. And there are four truths in James chapter 1 about trials that we just want to kind of lay out that you and I need to know. And these are four truths. Initially, I had four truths about my trials, but this isn't just about my trials. They're about everyone's trials. And the first truth is that trials are unavoidable. No matter how hard you try to avoid trials, you can't. At the end of our reading today, he mentioned the rich and poor, and he said, "You guys both have a reason to exalt, and you have a reason." Move it in closer there. Does that help? Let's see here. They're saying, "Move it in." Sounded powerful there for a second, didn't I? I kind of like that. That's my command, my kid's voice, by the way. Is that better? At least for now. But whether you're rich or poor, you have problems. And he's trying to let the rich and the poor know that. The poor tend to think that the rich are the only ones that are exempt from problems. And the truth is, they know that they're not exempt from problems. And so when James writes, he says, "Consider it pure joy whenever." You guys have heard me a lot of times refer to this verse. It doesn't say, "if ever." Because it is a reality of this life, no matter whether you are rich or poor, whether you're white or black, no matter whether you come from a land of privilege or a land of poverty, that you're going to undergo troubles. We have those things. And while as parents we like to think that we can protect our kids and we do everything to shroud them, you wouldn't be the first parent to think that you've done a great job only to find out whenever your child is older that they were abused when they were young. My mother had no idea about the things that happened in my childhood. She was shocked, and she would like to do everything that she could to prevent it. And honestly, if as parents, we would stop every problem in our kids' life if we could. But what we know and what we have to accept, not just about them, but about us, is that problems and tragedies and troubles are unavoidable. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, "Here on this earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows." You see, sometimes if you listen to TV, if you turn on the televangelist, and that's kind of a good thing to do sometimes if you want a good laugh, especially late night, Saturday night televangelists. But you get the idea that everybody has troubles except those who have faith in God, and that's the one exception. That if I'm a believer in Jesus, I won't have problems. That's the only realm that's protecting us. But if you look at what Jesus said to his most faithful followers, he said, on this earth, you're going to have trouble. And for those who would say that faithlessness is why they had those problems, 11 of those 12 men died a martyr's death rather than deny Jesus. The problem wasn't their faith. The problem is, in this world, they're going to have troubles. And God understands that, and God even allows that. Secondly, troubles are unpredictable. He says, whenever you face trials, and again, that word face, we just think coming face to face with him. But the word face there is the same word that's used in the story of the Good Samaritan whenever the Bible says that this man was traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho and he fell into the hands. And it carries with it the idea to fall into something unexpectedly. You know, the truth is, if you are going between Jerusalem and Jericho and you expect to be mugged, don't get mad at the muggers. You've got problems all your own, okay? And so what Jesus is saying and what James is saying is, these things are going to be unexpected. And how many of us haven't been just sailing along in our lives? And we think that everything is fine and everything's going well. And then all of a sudden something happens. That could be anything from the person that we thought loved us and would never leave us, abandoning us, to going to the doctor, to a routine checkup, to where we think we're going just to make sure that we have this out of the way for a year. And during that checkup, they find something that's alarming to them. We feel like everything's great with our kids until we get a call at 4 a.m. and something's happened. There's been an accident and we rush to the hospital and it happens unexpectedly. So they're unavoidable. They're unexpected. In Ecclesiastes 9:12, Solomon said, people could never predict when hard times might come. Like fish in a net or birds in a snare, people are often caught by sudden tragedy. And then John chapter 16, Jesus said, I told you these things so that you can have peace in me. In this world, you will have trouble. So Jesus is saying, listen, I want you guys to know they're unavoidable and they are going to be unpredictable. But even in the face of this unavoidable, unpredictable thing that's going on, I've come so that you can have peace. That peace isn't going to be because you avoid troubles, because, as we've said, they're unavoidable. The peace that Jesus promised says, listen, even if an unpredictable thing happens to you, I can provide a peace for you that transcends that. Number three, troubles are different. They're never the same. When he says trials of many kinds, he's saying they're multicolored. The literal translation of that Greek word is multicolored. I don't know if you've ever tried to match paint or not. I remember as a kid, that was a near impossibility. Now they have computers that can scan a little piece of paper that you take in or a piece of wood that has the paint. And I don't know if any of you have ever done that. It's amazing, but it never matches. Right? It's close, but it's not just right. And so if you to try to fix a problem in the wall, what you do is inadvertently you call attention to that. So what he's saying is, listen, these are unavoidable. They're unpredictable. And they're also not the same. You see, your problem is different than my problem. And sometimes we can get in this, my problem's bigger than your problem. And almost all of us think, by the nature, here's how I can define a big problem and a little problem. A big problem is one that I'm facing. A little one is what you're facing. I had a good friend I worked with for years and worked beside, who when I met him had been a heroin addict. He had been clean for several years at that point, but he was absolutely miserable in his life. He said, now, you know, I've got clean from heroin, but I'm a worthless piece of human trash. And then he went to describe the things that he'd replaced his addiction with, his addiction from heroin to addiction to sex, and how he used his friends and their wives, you know, and he felt horrible. But one of the things he would say when we would begin to talk and he would want to say something, he'd go in our small group, he'd go, guys, I need to share something. He goes, you know, you guys' problems are interesting, but my problems are tragic. And then he would go on with what he had to say. And we all understood what he was saying in jest, but in reality, that's the way that we genuinely feel. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, as he talks about God being able to redeem us and save us forever, he says, this makes you happy. The idea of being saved eternally is, man, it's a cool thing to think about being with God forever and the people that we love. But he says, so this makes you happy, but even though for a short time, different kinds of troubles may make you sad. So he says, listen, you're not going to have the same problem that everybody else has. And even the problems that you have, You may be able to deal with the problem with the marriage. You may be able to reconcile that. But there's going to come another problem that comes out that's going to be out of your control to handle it. So they're unavoidable. They're unpredictable. They're different. But also the Bible says troubles can be useful. Because James says, listen, you face troubles of many kinds, but you know that the testing of your faith, your testing, and he says it produces some things. There are things that come out of hardship and difficulty that would never come out of ease and convenience. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a story of a group of Christ followers who had left the religion that they had grown up in. They had forsaken their tradition for the truth of God's word. And that's an incredibly difficult thing to do just because we get so caught up in that we have this sort of ownership of our religious emotions and our religious thinking. And when God calls us to leave and set that aside because of something that he reveals in Scripture, it's hard. But it was especially hard in this case because they were leaving their religion of Judaism to join what was considered a sect. I don't know if any of you saw the commercial for the Acts sort of sequel to the Jesus thing that was on a few months ago or a year or so ago. But in this little story of the story continuing, it has one of the Roman officials or a Jewish official, I'm not sure because it's just a snippet, but it says this Jesus cult is spreading, and it uses that word cult, a word that is one that in our day is used to vilify anybody. It's a convenient term to describe whenever you don't like somebody's particular convictions. But these guys were going into this thing, and understand that's how it was viewed. And it was not uncommon that when you enter this religion, especially from a Jewish background, that you were disowned. And so they're going into this religion and they're accepting it. And they're going in because they've heard the good news about Jesus, about the abundant life that he brings, about God working in their lives. And they have this anticipation, not based upon anything that Scripture says, but based just upon sort of one and one and one, you know, equals three. But the problem is it doesn't add up like that. The abundant life, the power of God, him working in my life, that adds up to no problems. As a matter of fact, when you look at what it added up to incredible problems. They were abandoned by their families. They were persecuted by their former religion and then eventually by the Roman government. And so they are struggling and going, man, why would I do this? I just need to give up. But as the writer speaks to them, the Hebrew writer says this, that they need to view that hardship as discipline. Now, for us, and especially if you have a mindset, when you were a child, when you hear the word discipline, you think of punishment. But the idea of discipline doesn't carry the idea of punishment with it as much as it does correction. So he says, listen, when all this bad stuff is happening, you need to view it as discipline. But in verse 11, he goes on and says this, we don't enjoy being disciplined. I mean, even if you know it's designed to correct you, to bring about something better, you still don't like it. He says, it's painful. And literally the text says, no discipline seems pleasant but painful. But later, after we've learned from it, we have peace because we start living in the right way. In that original language, he says in Hebrews, there's two benefits that you have through these hardships. You have emotional peace and you have a practical ability to live well. It gives peace and righteousness. And that doesn't mean perfection as it does in some places in Scripture. It just means that you learn to live in the right way. And the truth is, for many of us, if we would understand that growing up, you know, when we watched our parents go through a fight, or we watched them go through the divorce, or we watched things not working and we felt horrible, if only we could have viewed that as a discipline, God was saying, listen, don't be like this. This pain is designed to cause you to turn away. And in the end, our relationship could have been much different maybe than it is currently. But they're designed to be useful for God. In the book of James there, in just that first section, there's two or three things that you can see if you read through that he says, let me tell you some things that they do. Because some great things can come from bad things happening in our life. The first great thing, he says, is listen, they can produce problems, difficulty, trials, can produce a greater dependence on God. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, the Apostle Paul said, our suffering was so horrible and unbearable that death seemed certain. We felt sure that we were going to die. But this made us stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting God who raises the dead. You see, he said that, you know, before, and this is a follower of Christ. This is a devoted follower of Christ. But he said, you know, there was a purification of my dependence whenever I went through things that were, I believe, were about to kill me. I was at the seminar or workshop this last week, and I was in the bathroom, and Carrie and I ran in there right before a class or the evening keynote was about to start. And so I was washing my hands and turned around really quickly and expecting Carrie to be there. I ran into, almost bumped into a guy named Dr. Kent Brantley. And if you don't know who Dr. Kent Brantley is, he was the man on the cover of Time magazine this last year as the man of the year, or part of it was the Ebola fighters. But he was the one that was used to epitomize them. And I was sort of taken back and just said hi. And looking back, if I hadn't been so stunned, I'd have probably just, you know, kidnapped him and talked to him for a while. But it was cool because the next time I would see him was when he was on the stage. And he said, you know, there's a passage of scripture that I read differently than I ever read before since this last year. And this was part of that passage of scripture where he began to talk about being in despair. He said, I was in despair. And he described the Ebola outbreak and how he contracted it and what was going on with his temperature rising and the fever consuming him and then beginning to vomit and to vomit blood. And then it went into a bloody diarrhea that literally was just everywhere and becoming so weak that he couldn't even make it to the bathroom. They had to carry him to the bathroom. Then he broke out with a red rash all over. And he said, you know, and behind all of this, he said, I knew that in all the time that I had been there in treating the Ebola patients, of everybody that we had come in, we had one young boy that survived. So he said, as this was going on, he said, there was a deep peace in my life. He said, it was incredible because I knew that I was where God wanted me to be, doing what God wanted me to do. But he said, I've never read that verse as I did afterwards. You see, as we begin to talk about being purified, we can have a motive that we think is pure. But when hard times come, that's when you can see if it's really pure. I have known people who were married, and upon being married, the person that they loved or claimed to love was diagnosed with a terminal or at least debilitating disease. I've known people personally in the midst of that struggle to where their mate left them at the worst moment. We have people in our congregation that literally has happened to, and relatives of our members in our congregation, that at the time of despair, when things got difficult, they left. But we've also saw people that during those hard times, I've watched as someone pulled in and their love seemed to increase. And you see, if you look at the word that James uses, he said the testing of our faith produces. He's using the same word that's used in the testing of gold and silver. And in that day, one of the ways that you would test the quality of the silver is that you would heat it up. And the dross, the imperfection, when it was melted, would float to the surface. But you see, while it tested it and it revealed it, ultimately, you didn't want to simply test the metal. You didn't want to simply go, oh, that's got a lot of junk in it. The ultimate goal of the fire was not just to reveal the quality, but it was to purify the quality. And what James is saying is, listen, God, these hard times are going to really reveal where you really are in your relationship with God. But don't freak out. Whenever things get so bad and you see and you begin to depend on yourself and you begin to lose your focus on God, don't get freaked out, because the very test that is designed to reveal is also the test that can purify your faith if you'll cooperate in the process. In the Old Testament, a man named Job, who had went through everything bad you could possibly go through, said about God later on. And understand, Job was the good guy of the Old Testament, one of a few guys that there's nothing bad revealed about him. Satan, as a matter of fact, singles him out and says, listen, you know, Job's your servant. And God says, yeah, he's a great guy. He does whatever I want him to do. And Satan says, well, yeah, sure he does, because you blessed his life. Who wouldn't? He's like a dog performing tricks. It's not that he cares about you. He likes the snacks that you give him. But if you'll let me take away the reward, then he won't follow you. And then he does that, and Job continues to follow. He has some struggles. Then God allows Satan to physically harm Job and the people that are around him, and he loses his family, and he loses his kids. And you're thinking, my goodness, boy, this is horrible. And Job, even as the good guy, has some struggles. After it is over, though, Job says that God tested me through the fire, through the refining fire, and I come out as pure gold. And I want you to know that test thing is what we sometimes center on. He's tested me. God's goal is not simply to test you. God knows your hearts. But what he knows is that there are some things that your dependence on God and your reliance on him can never really be developed outside of the fires of trouble and hardship. So he doesn't just test you, Job says, with fire, but he tests you with the refining fires. And the first thing that trials do is test our dependence, our faith in God, and then they purify. It's hard to know the quality of my faith, of my dependence, until it's tested. But again, it's important to know that in that test, it's not just some experiment of a mad scientist God, but instead, God says, listen, in the very testing process that reveals to you what I already know, there's also a refinement process that goes on. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not. I know that with my father passing away, it was a difficult experience for me because I had to make the decision to terminate my father's dialysis. In saying, we're going to turn that off, I knew that I was saying my dad is only going to live days where he would be able to live weeks or maybe months if the tubes and the feeding tube and everything were left in the. And through that process, it was incredibly difficult, but there is no question that after it was over, in a way that I never imagined, as I watched my father deal with his death with incredible courage and faith, whenever it was over, I had a greater dependence on God. It revealed my weakness, but it also purified my dependence, my faith in God. So James says, listen, these things will test you. They'll refine you. They'll reveal the dependence, and that word, by the way, for dependence on God, if you want to know what the biblical word is, it's faith. You know, we think of faith as an intellectual belief. Faith is more than intellectual belief. It is an absolute surrender of myself to where I depend on God. The second useful thing and great thing that they can produce, that troubles can produce, is they produce greater endurance in my life. Again, James says, listen, here's one of the things that you know, that if you do this, if you just hang on, it's going to produce a greater persistence and endurance in your life. In James 1, he says, my brothers and sisters, consider yourself fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. You know that your faith succeeds, when your faith succeeds in facing such trials, the result is the ability to endure. You see, sometimes we think God is punishing us and he's wanting to destroy us. I had basketball coaches that I thought that was true. In practice, there are times whenever I thought, Mr. Mitchell, he doesn't like us. He's mad at us. He's tired of having teams that lose. So what he's going to do is he's going to kill us in practice and he won't have to be coach anymore. He obviously, and there were times when I thought, this coach really doesn't like me. And so he's not doing something to help me. He's doing something to destroy me. But the truth is, you all know this, is that's not really the truth. In those practices where they make you run till you vomit, where they make you keep going when you want to quit, when they make you practice when you want to give up, it is all designed to fashion you and shape you for the moment when that's needed. You see, it's whenever, not if ever, you face troubles. And you see, sometimes I'm going to face trouble. Sometimes my kids are going to face trouble. And what I know is that through my father's death, it's given me a challenge to be able to endure and persevere. And I think it's given me an added strength that when my time comes, that I prayed since, that God, please give me the ability to respond the way that he did. You see, I'll never forget that because my dad had times where he was very lucid and very aware of who I was. And at other times, he wouldn't know who I was. And they couldn't exactly identify why. We would talk fine for 15 or 20 minutes or 30 minutes. It wasn't Alzheimer's, they didn't believe. But it was, and then he would go off course and he would call me by my brother's name. So whenever he was sick and we had to discontinue the dialysis, I knew from being in a fishing boat with him and hearing him talk about the tubes and what he didn't want for years, I knew he didn't want to be kept alive like that. But I wanted him to know in that last week or so of his life, Dad, this is it for you. So if there's anything you want to say, if there's anything, I don't think it would be fair. I didn't think it would be fair of me to do that and let him go out thinking that he was going to get better or something. And so I'd ask my dad, "Dad, listen, do you understand you're in hospice here at the Fisher house? And Dad, do you know what that means?" And he goes, "Yeah, I know what that means." I said, "Well, you know we had to discontinue your dialysis. He said, "I know, son." And I said, "Well, do you know what that means, though?" And he goes, "Yes, son, I'm not going to be here long." And I said, "Dad, you know that's not what we want." And he just shook his head and goes, "Yeah, of course, I know that." And I said, "Dad, are you afraid?" And he said, "Son, just immediately, son, there's nothing to be afraid of." And it was incredibly moving to watch my dad grow in his faith to that point to where my daughter will tell you, anybody that was there, he was as calm in passing as he would have been when he was fishing. It's a problem. It's a trial that I want to triumph through. But what I know is it probably that what was going on then wasn't designed. God wasn't just working for then. He was working to give me the endurance that I need to face other troubles, personal ones that may be greater than that, to where rather than my dad being the example of faithfulness, I get to be that example of faithfulness. You see, he says, if you do these things, if you handle them correctly, it results in your ability to endure. If I live in a world where troubles happen no matter what, and I do, if I'm involved in a relationship with God that causes his enemy to want to destroy me, which I am, then endurance becomes all that much more important. I will never be what God wants me to be or never be able to have him work in my life through me unless I learn to endure. You see, you never do anything great for God without endurance. You'll never have a great family for God unless there's endurance, because there's hard things that happen. You'll never have a great small group as a leader unless you learn to endure and you learn to persist through problems. We'll never be a great church unless I learn to persist, because if Satan can stop us with a problem, we will be stopped. And the Father knows that. You see, that Greek word here literally means the ability to stay under pressure. And we don't like pressure. We avoid pressure. We change jobs to avoid pressure. We leave mates to avoid pressure. We go to Disneyland to avoid pressure. We take drugs and we drink to avoid pressure. But God uses the pressure in our lives to teach us how to handle the problems in our lives, to teach us how to handle pressure in a way that will never give up. So you see, they produce a dependence on God. It's a good thing. They produce endurance in my life. And then thirdly, they produce greater maturity. James in verse 4 says, "And let endurance," this ability to endure, this ability to persist, that isn't the end goal. "Let this endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking or lacking in nothing." And when we think of perfect, we tend to think of just that, absolutely flawless. But the idea of Scripture perfect has to do with the maturity that is there, that is able both to withstand difficulties and able to reproduce, still be able to be fruitful and grow through the hardships that are there. And so you see, he says here, "I'm letting these problems go, these things happen in your life, because I want you to grow up." And sometimes we think, "Man, I just don't want to grow up." Well, when we experience pain, we don't want to grow up, right? But the problem is, when we don't grow up, we still experience pain. But not only do we experience pain, we perpetuate pain. You see, when you have an immature response to problems, when you're in a marriage, you don't bring about peace when you run from it or you blow up and explode like a third grader would. The problem with immaturity is that they perpetuate further problems. And what God knows is that those who are mature, they're not going to be able to avoid the problems, but they will be able to work through the problems in a way that will even bring blessings to their marriage and to the people that are around it. Now, in Scriptures, there are two or three things that God says. Here's things that I want to use, I consistently use to make you like my son. One of those things he uses is his word. You go back to John chapter 17 and you look at what Jesus has to say. There's some things about Jesus and his word that he uses to sanctify us, to set us apart, to be like him. So he uses his word to and you go, well, I can use his word to transform me? I'd pick that any day over problems. You don't get to pick. But the truth is, even the word of God is not always pleasant, is it? Hebrews 4 says the word of God is living and active. It's sharp, sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts and it divides. Unless you're a masochist, you don't really like pain, okay? So when I'm going, I want to be like Jesus, and I go, okay, I'll pick the word method. And he goes, are you ready to be cut? No, let me go on to something else. Well, Ephesians 4 says there is another thing that God consistently uses to help change you, to make it like his son, to bring you into his image, and that's the people of God, the word of God and the people of God. And you're going, okay, I will take the people of God over well, and that was not quite so easy, is it? Because the truth is you go, oh, people are going to help me. But don't we all know how obnoxious the people of God can be? Now, again, and not, you know, the book of Proverbs says that we are wounded by our friends. But the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, that they're designed to help you. So the people of God who are correcting me and directing me and pointing things that are out of my life, all of a sudden I'm going, man, I don't like that either. So you got the word of God you can use, which is cuts you. You got the people of God, which offends you. And then you have problems, which hurt you. But again, if you look at the book of James over and over again, you see that here's the truth. So since there is no pain-free way of becoming like Jesus, and since problems are going to be a consistent part of my life, I need to learn those things to make me better. You see, I have no doubt that part of my desire to be the father that I am and to protect my children and help them be what God wants them to be doesn't come through the peace in which I grew up, because quite frankly, there wasn't peace a lot of times. But there are things that happen because of the sexual abuse in my life, and there are things that happen because of a spiritual neglect in my life that no doubt damaged me. And much of what I've tried to be as a father has been motivated not just by the good examples that I've seen. There are good examples that I wanted to embrace, but much of my role as a father have come through the pain and wanting to avoid that in my children's life. There's a passage in Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which most of us have heard. The Bible says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. Now, again, in that verse, he doesn't say all things that happen are good. If you've had something happen, I'm not saying that my great-grandfather being a pedophile was a good thing. I'm not saying that your husband or your wife walking out on you was a good thing. I'm not saying that you being persecuted. But what Romans 8 says, that in all these things, God is going to work for your good. And really the key to Romans 8:28 is verse 29, where he says, for those whom he did know, he predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son of God. Why do all things work together for good? Because God is ultimately trying to make us look like Jesus. And in the context, what he's saying, you know, all that horrible stuff that you think is worthless, it is bad stuff, but God is working for your good. And how does he define good? Not simply by our emotionally feeling better, although that can be part of it. Not by taking us out of the problem, but by turning us into a person whose character is solid and we're like Christ. You see, I've had the privilege of watching some people in the heat of intense fire respond in a Christ-like way, and it is so cool. I've also had the privilege, or not the privilege, I've had, I don't know what the opposite of privilege would be, I've had the unfortunate opportunity to watch me in the heat of crazy trials. And I go in with such good intent. There have been times whenever I've taught myself, I've psyched myself up like Hoovie in the Huddle, you know, when, and I end up acting like some out of insane, you know, who is Mr. Crazy there? Hi, I'm Pastor Cray Cray. And I don't know how it happened. I don't know how that happened, but what I know is that even in those failures that God is shaping me and he's refining my character, he's reminding me, he's refining me so that I can be like him. And here's the thing. Before we get mad and go, God, that just isn't fair. We need to recognize that God has something that He's more concerned with than you and I being comfortable. He is more concerned with our character than our comfort, because our character will either bless or hurt the people that we're around. It's inevitable. If you don't refine your character, you'll be a curse to the people that you're around. And there's nothing that you can do to avoid that other than allow God to change your character. But the things that God is asking us to do, it's the same things that Jesus did for us when He came to this world. When He said, listen, I'm coming to die for you. And even the refinement, I don't understand this completely, because Jesus, and I think I know what the Hebrew writer is saying, but the Bible says that when Jesus came, that He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. I have a hard time understanding what that means, learn, because He was God incarnate. So I suppose it's saying that He was a human being and He learned. But isn't it strange that there was something that the Bible could say that Jesus learned, that God learned, and it's in the context of suffering, of triumphing through a problem, that He learned obedience, He learned all the blessings for it. So before you go, God, I don't want to serve a God who's going to allow me to be hurt, I want to remind you that the same reason that Jesus allowed Himself to be hurt is so that He could become a healer. You are going to be hurt. The only way that won't happen is if God would make you into a robot to where you have no choice. But understand, God's ultimate desire in your life is to make you like His Son and to make you a blessing to the people that you're around. See, 2,000 years ago, Jesus shed His blood on a cross. And in that time, Jesus encountered various trials. He encountered trials with those that He loved most betraying Him, denying Him. He encountered trials in the physical pain that He had to endure. He endured trials with the embarrassment of being hanged naked before the world in between two thieves. He had the trial to endure the trial, the trouble of knowing that His mom, who birthed Him, was watching Him die, which no parent wants to do, but was watching Him die a death of incredible pain and shame. And we could walk through the pain, what He had to endure with the physical pain that's there. And then we have to endure the separation that He had from God because He was bearing our sins, a separation that He had never experienced before. And yet He went through it anyway. And He went through it for our good when we were His enemy. Now, we're going to talk about how what you have to do and I have to do if I'm going to triumph over my trouble. Because, James, there's three real simple things that are connected in those first verses. If we'll do them, that we can. But before we move into what we need to do, what Jesus asked us to do, I want us to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. That there was something, and I don't always understand sin and its consequences, but all I know is that the Bible says that whatever the consequences of sin are, they are so bad that the Father would watch, would allow, would send His Son to die, and the Son would willingly go. We're going to take of the Lord's Supper right now, where you'll take bread that represents the beaten body of Jesus, physically beaten and mutilated for you because He loves you. Then we'll take of fruit of the vine, grape juice, that represents His shed blood that the Bible says was shed for your sin and for my sin. That there had to be a price that was paid. We couldn't pay our own price. If we were to ever live in a society, and sometimes we go, I don't get that, and I don't get the giving of Jesus. I don't understand why sin is so bad that a son had to die. But what I know is, if you look at any culture in our world where sin isn't paid for, it is a place that you would never choose to live. Because there's anarchy and chaos and all kinds of abuse and pain. And He came so that it could be paid for, so we could avoid that. So we're going to pray in the emblems we pass. And I want you to think, you know, you're going, man, Jesus is telling me to do all this stuff. How do I do this? This just doesn't seem fair. I'd like to see Him do it. And I want you to know that as you take the emblems, you are seated. Would you bow and pray with me? Fathers, we take of Your memorial. Father, it was designed to remind us so that we could understand how deeply we were loved, and by knowing how we were loved, we would love back. And loving back, we would listen to you, and in listening to you, we would be blessed. So as we take of this bread and this fruit of the vine, help us to remember that you considered things pure joy, even when you were being crucified for nothing that you'd done. And yet, Father, we are the recipients of your handling trouble well. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get to see some of the benefits. We get to see the realities of troubles, and then we get to see some of the benefits, but it still comes down to this proof. Man, that sounds good, but what do I do? How do I do? How do I take advantage of this? And three challenging things that James says have to happen if we're going to triumph over our troubles, if I'm going to triumph over my troubles. First of all, I rejoice. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. And I want you to know, I don't think it matters how mature we are. That's always a difficult thing to do. And maybe that's why the word that James would choose out of that Greek language would be a word that implies a deliberate choice, the idea that you are the one that's commanding your choices and you're in command of your attitude. When I say consider, it's sort of like a suggestion, but it's a word that has to do with you get control and make sure that you're looking at these things with pure joy. Now, he doesn't say that when you look at these things, that it means that you're always happy, or that this means that it's easy. But he's challenging us to have the maturity to know that we can understand that God is working through these things, and he's going to make us better through these things. You see, I said earlier that much of who I am, both as a father and as a husband, come from what I feel was lacking whenever I was a child. This void, this emptiness. And when you think of empty and void, it's the very words that we use have this idea of nothingness. But voids and emptiness are not good things. They are bad things when we are children. Because you see, we as human beings are like a vacuum in nature, and a vacuum seeks to be filled. And like that vacuum cleaner that you have, what it fills is whatever is close to it. We watched Hoovy last night. And Hoovy, we found out, got his nickname because when he was 3 years old, he got his arm stuck in a Hoover vacuum cleaner. And you go, well, why would the vacuum do that? A mean vacuum. No, that's what vacuums do, whether it's a natural occurrence or one that we have created. And so whenever I look at the things that are going on in my life now, the way that I'm able to deal with them with some sort of positive attitude is to look to the past, to believe what God says, and know then all these things that God is doing something in my life that is going to make me more like him and make me better. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. You know, some of us are like, I just want to know the will of God for my life. And we're like, we're trying to find exactly what it is. Well, here, let me tell you, here's the will of God for you. And that is that you be a person who is thankful, and that you live a life of gratitude and thankfulness for God, even when things are difficult. And again, that goes back to where we have to trust, and we'll talk more about that. But he just starts off with this reality. James says, listen, get control of your attitude and your outlook. Command your attitude. Don't let your attitude and your outlook command you. And rejoice, because there is nothing that you're facing that can hurt you eternally. I was completely in awe of Kent Brantley as he talked about his decision to go to Africa to be a medical missionary. Because people that are brilliant and finish high in their class in the schools of medicine don't normally go to become missionaries who make nothing. And they rarely take their wife and their two little kids with them. I was in awe of that as he described how the bad things that happened to him and the horrendous things that he experienced, but all with an incredible trust in God, knowing that nothing that Satan could do or this world could do could ever separate him from God's love or from the people who followed God in eternity. If you remember in the movie Hoovy, I wanted to say that together real quick. So you remember in the movie Hoovy, there was a scene to where the father comes in and his son is asking about what's the diagnosis, and the father is visibly and understandably disturbed. And Hoovy is left with saying, listen, Dad, it's okay. I know where I'm going. Last week, Mike Napper, who has been influential in my life in so many ways, from the director of the camp to the president of the school that I went to, was here, and he was going around visiting churches, raising monies for his African mission. And he was telling about his wife having cancer. And she'd had, I believe, breast cancer. I may be wrong on that initially, but then was diagnosed with kidney cancer. And Mike is an emotional guy. We share a lot of, things in common. Being emotional is one of those things. And when the doctor came out and told him, listen, we've done the test. This is malignant. It's aggressive. We need to do something immediately. Mike said he began to just freak out, just said, well, okay, we'll do this. We'll do that. I'll take care of this. And he said, Diane reached up and just got his attention, said, Mike, it's going to be okay. And he said, I know they'll take care. She says, no, that's not what I'm saying. It'll be okay. We've lived all of our lives for this. And there was a spirit that was there that transcended. And I know that was something that she had to think about and she had to command her attitude. But those kinds of actions are admirable. And we call people who do that regularly heroes. So understand that when he's saying you have a positive attitude about the negative things that's happening in your life, it's not just something that God wrote on Scripture that we don't understand. It's just difficult. But we understand the beauty of doing that. So it starts off by, I choose joy. And by the way, when Jesus went to the cross, did he do that? Now understand, he said, Father, if you can take it out of my way, do that. But what does the Bible say that he went through? It says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him. He always looked past the problem to the future. Not everything that happens is good, but in everything that happens, you can give thanks. I rejoice. Number two, I request. I ask God. I ask God about what's going on. I ask God for healing. I ask God for help. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. Why does he say he gives to all who ask? Because sometimes when we're asking during hard times, we don't seem to ask very respectfully, do we? Oh, we have all our Sunday morning prayers, and Father, we ask that you guide us and you give us strength. It's easy to pray like that, but when you're dying of cancer, when your child is in the ICU, when you've been abandoned to raise the kids all by yourself, all of a sudden your relationship with God becomes difficult. I remember one time when Carrie was going through a difficult time in a relationship that he was in. It was with Hannah, and there was some difficulty, some outside pressures, and things really seemed like they were falling apart, and it was totally unfair. And I remember saying, Carrie, listen, man, you have got a grip on the way that you're behaving right now, because this is about your relationship with God. He goes, I know that, but right now, me and God are kind of having a struggle. And, you can sit back as the preacher and your kid going, well, I can't believe you'd say that. And the only reason you can't believe it is if you're just absolutely hypocritical and self-righteous. Because all of us have felt that, haven't we? And we get this idea. I think what James is saying is, you've got people who are struggling and they're bothered and they don't understand why everything is happening. And so they're going to go before God with this attitude. And he goes, listen, you go before God. It is always right to go before God. And you pour your soul out to him, but you ask him for wisdom. And he'll give it to you regardless of who you are or how you're feeling, if you really want it. You see, there's no situation of life that you can learn from if you have the right attitude. But sometimes, why is not the question. God, why are you letting this happen? Well, I'm letting this happen so your character can be fully like mine. I'm letting it happen so that you can have endurance. I'm letting it happen so you'll be dependent. I don't have to ask why. James told me why. It's not productive to ask why sometimes. The why is revealed. What isn't always revealed is, what do you want me to do in this situation? So rather than spending our time asking why, I ask God, what do you want to teach me in this problem? What do you want me to learn from this difficulty? What characteristics do you want me to develop that will make me more like you? And as those answers begin to flow, as the pain is overridden with the will of God and the wisdom of God, then I begin to ask God to give me the strength to be able to do those things. In Philippians 4:6, Paul writes and says, "Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns." Another passage, Jesus, he says, listen, cast all your anxiety on God. Well, why should I do that? Because he cares for you. Can I let you know that hardship does not mean that God has stopped caring? If it did, it's the message of the cross that God stopped caring about Jesus, that Jesus stopped caring about the disciples. It's just not true. Problems are a part of this life, and they're designed by God to remind us of the temporary nature of this life and transform us into something that is eternal. So you cast your cares on it. Why? Because it'll give you wisdom. And because in the middle of all your pain and your hardship, he never stopped caring for you. And he's going to help you. So I rejoice. I request it. And finally, I rely on God. I stop saying, God, this is the way I think it should be. I stop commanding God and I start submitting to God. I stop questioning God and I start living by the answers that he's given me. James 1 says, listen, when you go through these struggles, you pray. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. It's a struggle, isn't it? But it's the answer that's there, that now what he's saying is, okay, you've prayed through this. You've asked God for wisdom. You're going through these hardships. Ultimately, for me to do, to give you triumph, you've got to stop relying on yourself. You are not able to get you out of this. Again, in hearing Dr. Kent Brantley talk about having the adult diaper put on him by these nurses and doctors who are in spacesuits, almost much like the ones that E.T., you know, they had in some of the last scenes that are there, and having an adult diaper and having them have to change that, and the horrendous smell and the horrendous humiliation. There's nothing he could do. But when there's less of self, there's more opportunity for God. 2 Corinthians 1:9, again, what Paul said, what Dr. Kent Brantley read that night, when he talked about being at this point of thinking they're going to die, even believing they were going to die, and there was nothing they could do about it. Paul said, but this made us stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in God who raises the dead. Why does he add that little last thing, who raises the dead? Not just stop trusting, because he wants us to know that if the greatest struggle of our lives has been won by Jesus, then all the struggles of our life can be won by Jesus. If I just rely on it. Does that mean that it always turns out the way that I want? No, sometimes it may be that things go better in this life and I learn to deal with things better. Sometimes it may mean that I just get a transfer to the home office. I'm going to heaven. But I can't lose as long as I'm close to him. What's the result? Well, what does James say in verse 12 of chapter 1? God will bless you if you don't give up when your faith is being tested. He rewards you with a glorious life, just as he rewards everyone who loves him. That glorious life, it literally means it's the crown of life. It's the Stephanos. It was the victor's crown that was given to the winners. So in the midst of all the troubles, it's weird because the people that are wearing the victor's crowns are not going to be the ones who rely on themselves, who believe that they're in control, and refuse to have a right attitude. But it'll be those who have the attitude that's right, that have asked God for wisdom, have chose to rely on him. He says, listen, I'm giving you a victor's crown. And that victor's crown, sometimes, guys, for me, it shows up in areas. I believe God will save me eternally someday. But I don't want to be just saved eternally. I don't want to just win eternally. I want to win right now. I want to be a dad that my kids can respect, love, and follow. I want to be a grandfather that makes a difference in my grandkids' life, that I set them up for victory in a life of service to God and salvation forever. I want my church to be able to say, listen, this is a person that I can follow because of their faith in Christ, even when things are hard. And what I know about you is you want the same thing. And it all goes back to your faith. Remember, in the book of and the movie Hoovie, the ultimate thing was it's all about our faith. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper where it says the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. Faith, again, is not some nebulous concept. It is a trusting God over trusting self. And you have a chance this morning to let that faith be something that's real by responding. I don't know what you need to check. If you're here and you go, I don't know what to check, but I want a life that's victorious. I don't want to be what I came from. Check, I'd like a personal Bible study. And somebody close to you that lives close to you or invited you will sit down and share with you what it means to be a follower of Christ. For others, maybe this morning, you just need to say, I want to be baptized. Baptism in Scripture is not what baptism is in most churches today. Baptism in Scripture is the absolute surrender of yourself, the crucifixion of yourself, in order to allow Jesus to live in your life and live through your life. If you're ready to make Jesus Lord, check, I'd like to be baptized. Maybe some of you have allowed hardships and hard times to erode your relationship with Christ and your commitment. And you've never told anyone, but probably there's signs. But maybe even not breach that because they're afraid of offending you. Don't put them in that position. Just recommit and let them know. For others, maybe there's some things that you've been through, hard times. And you need God's word. You need God's people. And the problems will drive you to them. Whether you've been abused, whether you've been abandoned, whether you've made decisions about your life and who you are in the past that have wounded you now, God wants to rescue you. I'm going to bow and pray, and then our worship team's going to lead us in a song. Father, move us to trust you this morning, to know that whatever trouble is going on in our lives, that we can be triumphant if we will simply rely on you. But Father, it's complicated because relying on you, I guess, isn't so simple because we have to stop relying on ourselves. Father, I pray that you'll give us an honest view of ourselves and know that we're not capable of running our lives, but instead we'll look to you and know, Father, that in doing the things that you say, you bring both transformation and blessing. So as our worship team sings, I pray that every member and every guest will pull out that card and begin to fill it out. Then when baskets are passed during the next song, our members will put the card in saying, I'm continuing to grow, because a church that doesn't have its members growing will not be a church that grows. Father, for our members, we also need their contribution, a generous contribution to God that supports this ministry. For our guests, we ask only for the card. We ask them not to give financially. We didn't get people here to take their money. We got them here to let them give you a chance. So move us, Father, where we are, through your Spirit, to respond to you. I pray in Jesus' name.